Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
The sun will rise, the sun will rise, bringing life to the earth as it springs from the ground. The sun will rise, the sun will rise. Won't you cry all your tears, lay your weapons down? Won't you cry all your tears, lay your weapons down? The sun will rise, the sun will rise, bringing life to the earth as it springs from the ground. The sun will rise, the sun will rise. Won't you cry all your tears, lay your weapons down? Won't you cry all your tears, lay your weapons down?
Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Jikalele, 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 jikalele.
So wonderful to see so many familiar faces and so many new faces, and wherever you come from, welcome. We've said that before, but welcome. We are so glad you're here. Would you take a moment and pray with me? God, you have gathered us to this place. We ask, risen Christ, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, of all the things I love about Jesus, this is perhaps my favorite, that the man liked to eat. I mean, if he didn't, he always seemed to be around food. This, I don't know about you, but I find relatable. Jesus liked to eat so much so that when all the hard-nosed religious people of his day tried to criticize him, they called him a glutton and a drunkard, which means that he must at least have enjoyed the bread and the wine just a little bit. So in the passage that Matt read, it was the night before Jesus was to be killed, the last meal he was to share with his friends, the Passover meal. Da Vinci paints the picture with them all looking fairly nice and holy. Their clothes are all drapey and flowy, and they've got little strange things on the table, but on the whole, they look a bit too neat for 13 men that have gone through several bottles of wine. I've never seen a group of 13 people at a dinner party that are anything resembling quiet men or women. By this time in the evening, I wonder if Jesus was starting to feel the finality of it all. I wonder if he sat for a few minutes just watching them, these friends that he would not eat with again in this life. Loudmouth Peter across from him, always making promises he couldn't keep. Overeager Andrew, who was always trying to bring people to the special disciple club meetings. James and John, the two brothers that once tattled to Jesus that they found some rival healer. Jesus, they said, I found someone who is healing people, but not in your name. Would you like me to call down fire from heaven and smite them? I'm not joking. This is actually in there, people. And I imagine that Jesus just looked at them and said, or at least thought, have you not been listening to anything I have been saying for the past 3 years? And, you know, over in the corner, over at the edge of the spot in the dark place, there's probably the obscure sort of off-brand disciples named things like Bartholomew, who never seem to say much of anything. And Judas, right there, checking his watch, waiting for an opportunity to slip out. They were human, Jesus saw. They were hungry. They needed to be fed. I wonder if anyone noticed what Jesus did next. The scripture said they were still eating. They were still drinking. And so a couple of bottles of wine in, while they were at the table just eating all their Passover fixings, he took the bread. And this wasn't some sort of $20 artisan sourdough loaf made from like organic unicorn hair or something like that. It was just a regular piece of matzah bread. Were they chattering away for a few minutes before they realized something was happening? Jesus just staring at this bread, his lips moving, almost his voice almost so low they couldn't hear anything. Did they quiet down, these 12 men who had already put back a substantial amount of wine? Was the room still, so still that when he broke the matzah, you could hear it snap like a bone? Take, eat, this is my body, Jesus told them. That's not your body. It's obviously a piece of bread, you can almost hear Peter thinking. But maybe for once in his life, he didn't say it. You can almost see them fumbling around with this bread that they've touched, that they've held, that they've eaten 1,000 times. And suddenly it seemed holy. Suddenly it seemed like something new. Jesus doesn't march them to the temple to have some sort of super official service with church clothes. He just takes a cup of wine, the same cup that ostensibly they've been passing around all evening. Not anything fancy, just whatever they were drinking, 2-buck chuck or 3-buck chuck or how many bucks it is now. This is the blood of the new covenant, he says, poured out for you. And then the cup is passed from one hand to another to another. The cup, the normal cup that they had been drinking from just a second ago, was now transfigured. And all of a sudden, if you squinted, you could see something shimmer ever so slightly in the light. This bread, this wine, it is holy. Or maybe it already was. Maybe they knew it all along. Only now they had eyes to see it. Only now they could remember. So here we are, on another Sunday, here at the table, talking about food again. The subtitle for this section in my manuscript has brackets around it, and in caps it says, I like food. I don't know about you, but talking about food again is not a surprise for me. People say that there are two kinds of people in the world, people who wake up thinking about what they're going to eat that day, and people who are filthy liars. I am human, friends. I am hungry. Here we are, we're talking about food again. Maybe this is not a surprise from a church called The Table. We did just have a six-week sermon series in which we talked about chefs and watched clips from Netflix. We are just a couple hours from the Gourmet Ghetto in Berkeley, where you can eat that delicious tea leaf salad at Burma Superstar. We're just a couple miles away from Lowbrow, where you can get organic duck fat fries. I'm going to stop, because my stomach is grumbling. We bring coffee, I was telling my friends this week, into the church. Like, it's not that amber-colored stuff that you can, like, drink like juice, like 17 glasses, like coffee. So I suppose that after a while, we just have to embrace the food thing. But I think there is something about Christianity at its best that is all about food. Take this miracle that Jesus did. The people are sitting on a hillside listening to Jesus preach, like transfixed for hours until they have forgotten everything about their lives and suddenly it's nightfall. You can insert your own like lame preacher joke here. But it's so they're caught and it's too late to get home. And there's no all-night diner open in Galilee. And so Jesus asks if anybody has some food. And this kid gets out his Lunchable. And Jesus like breaks it apart into 10 million pieces and feeds 5,000 men and women and children bread. Or this other miracle. This is actually his first. It's a wedding in a town called Cana when the party suddenly runs out of booze. And then with just a prayer, just Jesus lifting his hands and praying over the water begins to blush in his presence. And all of a sudden, it's wine, gallons and gallons of wine, not Tubuk Chuck, but like good Pinot Noir from wherever that is, the places that you get good Pinot Noir from. Wine. And I think maybe my favorite Jesus food story is the one where Jesus, sometime on the evening of Easter Sunday, shows up to his disciples, and to prove that he is not a ghost, and I quote, he says, "Have you anything here to eat?" Then the book of Luke says, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Isn't that wonderful? I love it. What's the proof that Jesus is really human, that he's not some sort of ghost or zombie or white walker or vampire? The proof that Jesus is really alive again is a plate of blackened Galilee catch of the day. "I'm human," Jesus says. "I'm hungry." And so he eats. I don't know about you, but I think it's no secret to most of us here today that Jesus could probably use some new PR. Part of me wonders what the world's view of faith would be if fewer Christians were trying to legislate belief and more of us just tried to serve people some dinner. Less people holding angry black and yellow signs saying things I will not say in church, and less yelling at unsuspecting passersby, less screaming, more spaghetti. It would be the slogan for our new movement. In the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, I don't think he chose that name, who gave some advice to his imperial underlings about how to fight the Christians who were taking over. The Christians, he thought, were posing a threat to the Roman Empire because of all of their potluck suppers. And so this is what he said. I am actually quoting from this. "They begin with their so-called love feast or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. The result is that they have led many people astray." I love that. What would it be like if people said, "I just hate those Christians. They're always trying to invite us over for dinner." What would it be like for the world to see that about us, for us to remember that meal, to do that, to remember him? As Matt said, for the past 5 weeks, we have been reflecting together in our sermon series about staying in love with God. Every week, all across Sacramento, we have, I don't know, 10 or 15 or 20 or something, a number of kitchen tables who meet and talk about this question: how have we done good this week? How have we done harm? How have we stayed in love with God? And Linda, Matt, and our pastor in training, Lori, have walked us through some of those ways: public worship, witness, prayer, searching scripture. Next week, we'll discuss fasting. And these are all ways that historically Christians have said these are practices that help us stay in love with God. And there are others, too, like when we visit people who are sick or in prison, or when we care for strangers and refugees, when we work for justice for the poor. But I'd like to give us a little bit of a vocabulary lesson. Bear with me. I have now not been a teacher of undergraduates for 7 days, so I'm experiencing a bit of withdrawal. So As this weird breed of Christians called Methodists, we call these practices, these ways of staying in love with God, the means of grace. And it basically just means ways that we experience grace. It's almost like there's a pipeline, like a grace pipeline, and we open ourselves up to let that grace flow through into our lives, to change us, to transform us, to help us love God and our neighbor better. There's no sort of magical hocus pocus about these things. It's just ordinary things that God uses to change us. The ways in which God's Holy Spirit moves into our lives. My friend called them holy habits that God uses to make us more like Jesus. In other words, God doesn't generally zap us with a magical ray gun of grace that suddenly makes us not yell at our landlord and, like, always not yell at people in traffic or sell all we have and give to the poor. I wish it was the way it worked, but it's not. And one of these ways, one of these means of grace is communion, or the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, as we sometimes call it. And this is one of the most important means of grace. We call it a sacrament. And sacraments, their official terminology for them, I'll give you a definition. The outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's a nice formula, but it's a bit too long for me to remember. So this is the way I like to think of it. A sacrament is God's love in concrete, physical, touchable form. Love that you can touch with your fingers, that you can taste with your tongue, that you can feel on your lips. Love made visible. That's what I like to think that a sacrament is. Or maybe the sacraments are love made memorable. Love that reminds us who we are, who God is, what God has done, what God is always trying to do. And do you know what's good for helping people remember things? Food. You guessed it, food. Have you ever made your mom's banana bread recipe or your grandma's chicken and dumplings and suddenly you feel flooded by memories? For me, it's like pepperoni rolls from West Virginia and red velvet cake. You're 8 years old again, licking the batter off the beaters. All those years later, you remember who you are, where you came from, and it's like you're a child all over again. Do this in remembrance of me, is what Jesus tells us. The Greek word for remembrance is a word called anamnesis. But it doesn't mean remembering like remembering a list of facts. It doesn't mean like, it's less like remembering the capital of the state of Kansas. And it's more like remembering thinking back to your wedding day when you think you might want to throttle your spouse and need to remind yourself of that love you felt for them once. Anamnesis is when you can't remember why you took this job or decided to go into this line of work. And then you pull out your, like, attagirl file and remember why you got into it in the first place. Anamnesis means to call forth the power of something, to, like, bring the past into the present, that feeling you get when you lick the batter off the beaters. You remember. But I think of, I'm a writer, and so I like to think about words like ad nauseum until you can't possibly think about them anymore. And so I think there's another meaning to remembrance, to remember. Like, to think about it, the opposite of remember is to dismember. And I always think about Criminal Minds or Game of Thrones or all of these gory, horrible things. To sever, to tear apart, to erase. To dismember is to do violence. But aren't there other kinds of ways that we can have violence done to us? Aren't there other ways that we can be severed? Can't we be separated from our bodies, from ourselves, from our communities, from God? There's lots of ways in which people are torn apart. Two become one flesh, and then one flesh becomes a half. People are cast out of countries, cast out of families, cast out of bathrooms. Women are attacked, and they are told that maybe they shouldn't have drunk so much. They are judged in court. Maybe they should have worn something different. People go to a nightclub for drinks and dancing to celebrate life, and they're shot to death. This world is always trying to break us apart. And sometimes the rips, the tears are smaller, but they're just as real, aren't they? Like when we are saying goodbye to yet another set of beloveds, and it seems like we just said goodbye to all the last ones. The only thing sometimes that seems certain in the world is that there is constantly breaking, that we are constantly being torn apart, and that we need to be put back together again. Nearly 2 years ago, on a 100-degree day, I don't know if it was, I just remember every day in the Central Valley as being 100 degrees. In September, I moved to Davis. I moved from San Diego, where I had spent nearly a year trying to save a marriage that would not be saved. I was a seminary graduate, on the track to being ordained as a Methodist pastor. During the day, I worked at the church and taught people timeless truths about Jesus. And when I came home, I would sit and say to God, you know, if this is how you treat your friends, I'm not sure I want anything to do with you anymore. I decided that I would come to Davis to take a break, because this is apparently what schoolaholics call getting a second master's degree. I would take a break. I would decide if I was too broken to be a pastor, if I still had something, some scrap of faith left. I decide if I should just scrap the whole thing and then do something normal and sensible, like go to library school. One of my best friends, a pastor in Maryland, was redesigning her church website when she called me. "I found this church," she said. "It has a really good website. Is Sacramento anywhere near Davis?" "What's the name of it?" I asked my friend. "The Table," she said. On that Sunday, that first Sunday that I came in the door, I had two hopes. One was that I could find a church that wouldn't shoot its wounded, and also that I could find a church that served a lot of communion, because I wasn't sure I could believe a lot of words right then, but I was pretty sure that I could reach out my hands and eat a little piece of bread. I don't remember a lot about that day. We were doing some sort of sermon series on artisans, and somebody gave me a tiny box of watercolor paints, and if there's anything that people like as much as snacks, it's gifts. And I also remember that as Matt and Linda gave the blessing over communion, I ugly cried in the back row of the sanctuary. I knew that I was home. I knew that I was in a place where I would be mended, where I would be knit back together again. Friends, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that his friends would need to be mended. He knew that we would need to be mended. They were no better or worse than us here, sometimes saints, sometimes sinners, usually both. Just like all of us. Surely, for his last parting words, he could have pumped their minds full of information, a few last commandments to cram for, a couple last healings to do, one last parable. Surely, says the preacher, at least he could have given them a sermon. He could have written a letter at least, put something on paper for all of those crazies that say that Jesus is always saying things. But instead, he did this. He gave them a meal. He gave us a meal. "Do this in remembrance of me," he said. "Do this, and as you do it, as you break, let me knit you back together in all the places that have been ripped apart." He did not give them a sermon. He did not give them a letter. He gave them each other. St. Teresa of Avila, one of my favorite crazy saints, said this in the 1500s. "Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours." I would like to change this quote, with all respect to Teresa, to Southern English and say, "Christ has no body on earth but y'all's, all of us together. Christ's body is here as all of us broken, beautiful people gather around this table." As Methodist Christians, we are not particularly tied up in details, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, symbol, whatever. We just say, "Here we go, we got some food. Anybody can come," and we know that Jesus is here, not in some symbolic way, but really here with us as we gather. Friends, this is not a wake for Jesus. This is not a funeral service for a great dude who had a lot of good ideas and somehow bit the dust at age 33. This is the table, the celebration of the risen Christ, who knows personally what it is like to be broken, to be remembered, to be put back together again. Sometimes it seems weird to me that Christians have fought so much about communion, a word that literally has the word union in it. But maybe it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Maybe we're looking for something to distract us. What is communion? All of those fancy words, the Latin, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, symbol, a memorial. Should we try to do it exactly the same way we did it 2,000 years ago? Or should we change absolutely everything? And you know, friends, I'm not particularly interested in that. If we can have an academic debate about it, then it shields us. It's hard to say, I am human, I'm hungry, I need a piece of bread. It's hard to say that you're in need. Looking another person straight in the eye and hearing them say to you, this is the body of Christ broken for you, that is so crazy vulnerable that sometimes I want to skip it and run out the door. It's hard sometimes to withstand this kind of love. Because this is the good news and the bad news about communion, that you cannot be an expert at it. Even if you cross yourself and genuflect and say amen and compliment the communion server on her beautiful earrings, you are still a person in a line with your hands out to get a scrap of bread dipped in grape juice. There's something kind of pathetic about it. And that's wonderful. We are human. We are hungry. We need. It's all slightly embarrassing. We come here every week to this same church building. Out loud, we confess our sins, not just our mistakes, but our sins, before we take this bread and wine. Traditionally, the posture for receiving communion is this, to take one hand and place it in the other. And it always makes me feel like some sort of vaguely Dickensian street urchin. Please, sir, may I have some more? You see, communion can never be taken. It can only be received. You can't come to this table carrying your awards or your diploma, your debit card or your paycheck. You can just lay down in the pew the list of all the amazing things that you've done or that you were supposed to do to make God love you. And you can lay down in the pew all the list of all the ways in which you failed. For a few minutes a week, we all get to share in this. We all get to remember. The most important thing about us is not our brokenness. The most important thing about us is not our successes, our great jobs, our well-behaved kids. The most important thing about us is that we are beloved. Friends, you are loved completely, and there is nothing that you can do about it. It is God who does the reuniting, the remembering, the mending. It is Christ who pulls us back together. The good news is that all of us just need to come with empty hands, just as we are. I'm kind of a church nerd, in case you might have noticed. Some people say that they're spiritual but not religious, but I like to joke that I am religious but not spiritual. So my favorite church service of the year is Maundy Thursday, the service where we remember that last meal that Matt read about earlier today. This, you may have guessed, is probably because there is food involved. These services aren't usually held here in the sanctuary where we're sitting in rows and pretending to listen to some crazy lady. This is held in a fellowship hall or a social hall around tables. And I love the way we do it at this church. We sit around tables, we slurp soup, we eat corn chowder, we lap it up with pieces of bread. There's kids running around. Last year, there were colored pencils. And there's always a bit of a mess by the time the real churchy stuff starts. There's like solo cups clattering on the ground. There's crumbs of bread everywhere. And this past Maundy Thursday, we did that again. We stayed here. But that day, I remember for me, that North Carolina, my adopted state, had just passed State House Bill 2, fondly known as the bathroom bill. And I could already feel, even from 3,000 miles away, things begin to tear, things begin to rip. And so sitting in the social hall, we sat there, and we passed the elements around the table, the bread, the juice. And I'm usually an eye closer, but for a moment, I just looked around us. I just looked at this crazy group of people gathered around this bread and wine. It was clumsy. People fumbled it in their hands. It was awkward. It was beautiful. How many people were there then? How many people are here now that never dreamed that we would feel welcome in the doors of a church? How many of us never thought we would sit beside the people that we're sitting beside? How many of us thought that we would be the ones to welcome? For a moment, friends, there in the church social hall, It was like time had folded in on like an accordion. We were there with everyone who had been at this table before, all of those saints from ages past. We were with all of the other crazy Jesus followers around the world throughout time and space. We were there at that first table, remembering him. And then there was a wave of giggling as the cup and bread started passing from one person to another. I couldn't quite figure out what was so funny about this. We're talking about the death of Jesus. What was up with everyone? But when the bread and wine got closer to me, I kind of started figuring out what the giggling was all about. You see, Matt and Linda had cruelly given us the task of serving each other, not some like official pastoral dignitary. We had to break off the bread and dip it and give it to each other. And everybody around that table was not pastors. We were civilians, and we were not supposed to have memorized all of these special things that we had to say. And all of a sudden, we were put in this situation. And we didn't quite remember what the actual words were that you were supposed to say when you gave the bread to someone. But you know what? Here's the thing. We had forgotten the words, but our hands remembered what to do. We knew how to take the bread. We knew how to bless it. We knew how to offer it to another hungry human being. Our hands held the bread, held it out, God's love made visible. And as the bread made its way to me, somebody looked me in the eye. It was Christ's hands giving me a piece of bread. Christ's hands holding out the cup to me. And then the person stammered, "Christina, this is something." I smiled. "Amen," I said. "Amen." It was something. So friends, come. Come to Christ's table. You are human. You are hungry. You are beloved. Eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.
May all of your days shine brightly, and your nights blessed with peace, wherever you lay down to sleep. And all things are made good for those who believe. May you grow from a seed into a strong, fruitful tree. As the days unfold, hold your breath to see. Life is a mystery. Enjoy it is severe when the way is rough and steep, but love will make your days complete.